All right. Good morning, everybody. Need to wake you all up. You all been a little quiet for a little bit. Last week, I spoke about the sin of greed and how it affects every aspect of our lives here on earth. Greed is the opposite of giving. We should be giving, not be greedy, not wanting to get all the time. Greed is what drives people to work more so they can afford more of the products that people are overcharging for to start with. It's an endless cycle. That's how it goes. This week, we're going to look into Christian expectations. This is an important topic because I'm going to approach it from two different perspectives on these expectations. I want you all to be aware of some of these things, but before we get into the sermon, I want to open with a word of prayer. So bow your head, please. Dear Heavenly Father, just wanted to come before you today just to thank you for this freedom you have given us to assemble together, to join together with our church family and with other believers, Lord, just to study your word. We are thankful for what you have written in it, for what you have given to us, and for the understanding. And Lord, that's what we're asking for this morning. We're asking for you to open our hearts and minds so we can understand better what you expect of us, what we expect of you, Lord, just how all this works together, so we can grow stronger in you and be a better Christian example to this lost and dying world. Lord, we ask you watch over this meeting that is conducted in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. And we ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, so we're going to take a look at what Christians can expect just for being a Christian. It's real simple. This is a list all of us can understand. It's fairly clear, straightforward. We're going to start with the big one, salvation. As a Christian, we expect to be saved. That's what we expect. If you turn to Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So as a Christian, we can expect salvation and eternal life with Jesus. Now this is the biggest gift ever, and it is clearly a gift because there is not a thing we can do to earn it. None of us qualify for this gift in any way, shape, or form, but I do want to be clear about one thing. We talk about eternal life for Christians. And it makes us sometimes forget that the people who are not Christ followers, they have an eternal life also. It's a little different than ours. Christian enters eternity to live life eternal with the Creator of all things. And the unrepentant enter eternity to death eternal. They'll be separated from the Creator. It is torment without end and an eternity of no hope. But as Christians, we expect eternal life in heaven to be part of our reward system for this. And it is. So that is the first expectations Christians have, is to be saved and into eternal life. The reason this is the most important and the reason we begin with this, because without this step, the other ones don't make any sense at all. This is the first one. All the others are contingent on this one being first. Something else we expect. We expect an advocate. An advocate and a mediator. That's the two words that we're going to have there. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Put this in a little bit of perspective for you. Revelation 12:10 tells us that Satan accuses us, Christians. If you're a Christian, he's accusing you day and night before the throne. It's in Revelation 12:10 if you want to look it up. That means he's there pointing out every shortcoming, every failure, every misstep, every misdeed, every misthought, everything that you're doing wrong. He's up there pointing it out day and night. He wants to make sure God does not miss it. God's not going to miss it anyway, but Satan kind of likes to rub it in a little bit. I hope that makes you think like it makes me think. It's bad enough to fail God without having Satan gloat over it. Did you ever think about that? Every time you fail God, Satan gets to gloat. He gets to rub it in. He gets to say, "Look at Pat. That's your guy. And look what he's doing." That's what he does. Look at Bobby. Look at Noah. Look at any of us. All the way throughout this whole... That's what he does. He said, "Look at them. You died for them. And look what they're doing right now." That's his job. That's what he's doing. However, there are some things that can strengthen your resolve. If you look at 1 John 2, it's verse 1, starts at verse 1, it says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So we need to understand what this scene looks like in heaven. Consider it a courtroom. God is presiding. Satan is the prosecuting attorney. And Jesus is your defense attorney. That's what this scene is like. Satan, as the attorney, is pointing out every possible thing you've ever done wrong so that you'll get the worst possible sentence ever. That's what he wants. Jesus, on the other hand, defends you from every accusation, even the ones you have failed at, and Satan is pointing out that are true. Jesus is there to defend you. He's there to remind God that your sins have been forgiven, that his blood has washed them all away. You are not going to be held accountable for these sins at this point. And he's advocating for you because he understands the temptation. He was tempted on every point, yet he lived sinlessly. But he does understand the power of temptation. He lived as a man. He knows what it's like. He just did it in a way none of us ever will achieve. He was strong enough to resist everything. So that second verse there, which was verse 2, was to remind us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That means he has paid the cost of our sins. He has been our substitute sacrifice. Instead of us dying, he died. He has stepped into our place. He died so that we may live with him for all eternity. So we have a mediator. And as a mediator, Jesus is the only person between you and God. It's important to understand that. There is absolutely no point in praying to a single other entity, no matter what they are called. St. Peter can't save you. Mary can't save you. They're not in between you and God. They are people just like we are. They lived their sinful life just like we lead our sinful life. But they were forgiven by God, and they are in heaven right now. But praying to them doesn't help anything. It's not like Peter can come over and say, "Oh, excuse me, God. Pat just told me that I should probably come over here and tell you something." Does not work that way. Anybody who tells you that, it is called blasphemy, plain and simple. You cannot teach that. Do not teach that. But that brings us to our fourth expectation, love. We expect God to love us. We expect Jesus to love us. That's what we want. John 15, verse 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Jesus loves you. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves everybody. A little song about that. If you don't believe me, you probably learned it when you were a kid. But it is actually true. But are you worthy of his love? Have you ever thought about that? Am I worthy of the love God has shown me? Honestly, no. We're not. None of us are. Collectively, we are not. Put all of our goodness together, we're still not. None of us are worthy of this. Jesus died for us. We should live for him. He gave his life so we can have life eternal with him. Do you live your life showing the appreciation of his love and his sacrifice that he gave to you? Does your life show that appreciation? We are also considered his friend because he says, "Greater love hath no man than to die for his friend." This next verse in that passage will define what a friend is. John 15, 14 says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servant, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Even though we are servants to the king, that's our job on earth, is to be his servant. We are not treated as servants. We are treated as friends. He tells us what's going on. You all have to compare this a little bit. How many times have you sat in a restaurant? You've completely ignored the waiter or waitress except for them to get your order wrong enough, but you didn't tell them what you're talking about. A lot of times you'll be talking about something when the waitress shows up, everybody just shuts up. They don't talk at all. They're not sharing their information with a servant, with a waiter, with a waitress, because they're not your friend. Jesus treats us as his friend. He shares what is going on. He has given us all the information that we need. This is what he does. So if you want to be a friend of his, there are some things you have to do. And this is what we expect from our relationship with him. These are the things. We'll fill in that chart on the back when we get done. But what about God? What does he expect from us? We're talking about Christian expectations, so those expectations go two ways. What we expect from God and what God expects from us. That's how deals work. Any contract, any agreement has both sides listing out what they expect to have happen. I expect somebody to give me enough money. They expect me to give them the deed to my house. Two expectations, same contract. We're in this same thing now. But I bet you there's never been a more one-sided relationship in the history of the world than the relationship Christians have with God. I guarantee you there's not. How long would a relationship last if one person only wanted to take and never give? How long is that relationship going to last? Not long. Not going to last long. People will get tired of that. How many times do we go to God only when we need him to take the wheel? We don't go to him normally unless we have actually screwed something up so bad we can't figure it out. And then we say, all right, God, I've made the biggest mess possible. Now it's your turn. We should say, God, I got a problem. What do you want me to do? We shouldn't be attempting this stuff on our own. But we don't want to give God the driver's seat. We don't want to hand that over to him. We want to stay in the driver's seat. We want to control our own lives and expect him to do everything we want. That's kind of tough. How long would you be in that kind of relationship if you were God? Could you imagine this battle between him and Satan that's going on in heaven every day? Think about that. Satan is up there pointing out not only everything you were doing wrong, but every time you neglect God, because that's a sin. Anytime you put your desires first, it's a sin. Anytime you are out doing something you want to do instead of what God expects you to do, it's a sin, whether the act is a sin or not. That's how that works. For some reason, I get this vision in my head, this is not biblical in any way, shape, or form, of God putting his elbow on the arm of his throne, just rubbing his temple, saying, I don't know why. I have no idea. I don't know what I was thinking the day that I sent my son to die for them, because these people can't do anything right. Nothing. Every time I turn around, they've wandered off the path somewhere. They're not on the path they're supposed to be. I get 10 of them on the track. 12 of them stepped off somewhere else. I got to go get them. I come back. The 10 I put on the track, they're gone. It goes this way every day with God. Could you imagine every day you're putting up with the disappointment of the people that you sent your son to die for, the people who claim they love you, the people who want salvation and eternal life with you in heaven, being told, being pointed out how bad they are. How'd you like to live your life that way? Every day. Boy, that was a great decision, God, sending Jesus to die. Look at there's a bunch of idiots down there. They're just running around doing their own thing. Not really a good defense for that either. There's not. And that's God's day. So when you think you're having a bad day, at least you don't have your worst enemy pointing out every mistake made by the people who say they love you and then accusing you of making a mistake for saving them. That's a big difference. Most Christians today only want the blessings, but not the bother. They don't want the bother. They only bother by God. God we keep in a little tiny box or a little bottle, and we just rub the bottle when it's time for the genie to pop out and fix our problems. That's our relationship with God. Don't know so much about that. How can you expect the blessing when you do not give the honor? You need to give God the honor. We need to prayerfully consider what God expects from us. The first thing God wants from you is your life. Satan wants to take your life and destroy it. God wants to take your life and bless it. Since I mentioned a minute ago, since his son died for you, we should live for him. That's how that trade-off works. We have eternal life, and this life here on earth we should spend being what God expects us to be. If you're filling out the little chart on the back, I want you to put my in front of life, by the way. I want to say your life, my life, but it's not past life. It's each individual life. That's what he wants from us. He wants us to dedicate our life to him. He also wants your love. Now think about the fact that God actually wants you to love him when he had the ability to make you love him. He could have created you pre-programmed to love God and to obey God. But that would have taken away free will. You would have lost your free will for that. God says, I don't want people who love me because they have to. I want people to love me because they want to. I'm going to offer them these things. If they will accept these things, that's great. If they reject them, there's a penalty for that, for rejecting God. But I want them to choose on their own. I don't want to have a bunch of robots running around who love me just because I programmed them to love me. That free will, though, that he gives us, where we can actually prove we love him by choosing him, is the same free will that gets us in trouble on a daily basis. It's that same thing that happens. There is a commandment about this, if you want to be in part of God's family. If you look at what the Bible says in Mark 12, it's verse 30, and you shall love the Lord God your heart, love your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Well, it's not quite worded that way in the first commandment, but do you do this? Do you love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength? Do you? Because be careful saying yes to that. Because if you say, of course I do, then let's go back to actions. If you're claiming you love God this way, your actions should show it. And I'm afraid all of us fall short of showing that. Is that how powerful your love for God is? Or is your love for God that he's able to bail me out of problems? He's my rich daddy who I can just call up and he'll bail me out when I need bailed out. What kind of relationship do you have with him? The verse ended with this being the first commandment. Actually, the first commandment is found in Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the actual commandment, but that means you do love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what that means. There's nothing else in front of you. It's always God. I've talked before in the few years that I've been in churches and preaching, I have realized that most people believe God is second place in their life. That's where they actually will put him. The problem is, first place is anything. It's not, oh, God just comes right behind football. I love football. I live for football. And if there's no football going on, I'm with God. It's more than just that. It's, I love football. Oh, it's not football season. I love baseball. I got to be see every baseball. It's not baseball season anymore. And basketball. I love basketball. I got to have basketball first. No season going on. You don't like sports? I love my car. I love my job. I love going to town and gambling. Whatever it is, there's always something number one that is not God. We think we put God pretty close up there in the top, though. We'll give him number two. He's not number two. Not in most lives. We put him somewhere way, way, way down the line. We need to put nothing else before God. That's what he expects. Nothing else. If you live up to that first expectation, then you need to look at God's second expectation. That's loyalty. He expects your loyalty. You go to 1 John 3, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Do you abide in him? Or do you know him? Big difference in those two things. Abiding requires loyalty. You must strive to keep his commandments. The Ten Commandments are not God's wish list. They are his expectations, is what they are. That is how God expects you to live as a Christian. If you truly love him, then be loyal to him and stop letting Satan lead you down that wrong path. How to do this is found in one of my favorite verses. It's Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Follow Jesus daily. Every day. Do what you are expected to do as a Christian. This is a great reminder of that it is an everyday choice. This consistency in our walk daily is what shows our loyalty to God. The last thing on his list is obedience. I want to remind you that this list is far from complete because there are so many things God expects from us. If you want the complete list, he put it in here. Our job to read the Bible, study the Bible, find the expectations of God. Don't expect just to turn to a passage and find the list of expectations you can just look at and check off. They're throughout the whole Bible. So if you go to 1 John 3, starting at verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Keeping his commandment requires obedience. If you are truly loving God, you do not find it difficult to put him first. If you want him as a genie in a bottle, putting him first is going to be a major problem. It's going to be a burden. Your relationship with God is going to be a burden. It's not going to be something that helps. It's going to be something that in your mind hinders, except for an emergency. So obedience to God, we got to be careful how we measure obedience. It is not a batting average. I looked up the greatest batting average of all time in baseball is Ty Cobb's. Ray probably remembers Ty Cobb's. He was 1800 or so. His batting average was .3662. That means 60% of the time, more than 60% of the time, he missed. And that's the greatest batting average we have. Missing over 60% of the time. We think that's great. As humans go, that's great. I can't believe somebody's got that kind of batting average. People would love to have that batting average today. But in obedience, it doesn't work that way. Obedience is a lot like lying. I tell one lie, what am I called? If I'm disobedient one time, what am I? Disobedient. This is not a batting average. You can't say, "Oh, I got it right more times than I got it wrong." Or, "I got it right more times than somebody else did." That's not the measure. Obedience is 100%. That's the goal, 100%. Do you put it there? God wants us to be obedient because it shows our love and our loyalty to him. But you know, it does one more thing. It shuts Satan up. That's what it'll do. If you're being obedient to God, Satan has nothing to say to God about you. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that just be great if you got to heaven and everybody in heaven didn't know who you were because Satan never mentioned your name? Everybody watching the court scene go down, you walk in and say, "I don't know who that guy is, but Satan never talked about him or her or whatever." I don't know. It's just different. These are the things God expects. But let me close with this quote from Oswald Chambers. If you do not know who Oswald Chambers is, go out and buy a book, My Utmost for His Highness. It's a devotional. Last a year. A lot of great information in there. It's one of the greatest devotionals out. His quote is, "Beware of anything that competes with your loyalty to Jesus Christ." There you go. That's pretty simple. Beware of anything that competes with your loyalty. Because that's Satan trying to get in. Satan, when he gets to divide our loyalty, he can brag about it. And he can point it out. And he does it to God. Take away his bragging rights. Try to live life right for a change. Couple things you can take away from this. So, on this chart, Christian expectations on the left, eternal life, that's what we expect. We expect to have a mediator and an advocate. Somebody taking our troubles when we pray and going to God and explaining what's going on. Somebody who is also mediating when God says, I've had enough of Pastor Pat, it's time I snuff him out. Jesus says, oh, wait, wait, let's not be so hasty. Put the lightning bolt back in your pocket, please. That's what he's doing for you. When Satan's accusing you, he's your advocate. He's saying, oh, no, those are forgiven. Have patience. It'll be all right. He wants our love. Or as Christians, we expect his love. We expect God to love us, no matter what. God does, because God, there's a verse, almost put it in here. Even when we are unfaithful, God is faithful, because God never changes. It's important to know that. But we can't rely on that. In friendship, we expect Jesus to be our friend. We expect him to pick up the phone when we call, right? We expect him to answer a prayer as soon as we say it. We might not talk to him for much guidance, but we'll definitely talk to him when we need something. But God expects certain things from us. He expects, I told you all to put my life in that one, my life. That's what he wants. He wants love, he wants loyalty, and he wants obedience. Those are the things we all need to work on. And we need to pray for one another that we're able to handle that. Speaking of that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, just thank you for your word, for the wisdom that you have packed into it, Lord, for the information that we can get if we'll just open our minds and our hearts, and if we just take the time, Lord, to dig into it. There is so much that you want us to know. We only have enough time to get anywhere close to the depth of your word, Lord, but we thank you for it. We ask your help in understanding, but we also ask your help in our daily walk as we struggle to be loyal to you, Lord, as we struggle to be obedient. Lord, help us as we go through our lives to keep Satan from being able to use us as an example of what a bad Christian looks like. Lord, we ask you to watch over all of us, and we ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Thank you.